The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
You can find today's passage on page 6 of the bulletin. It's from Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16, 25 through 32, and 169 through 176. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. For I do not forget your commandments. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you. Thank you, Emily. So as you probably were able to notice, as she introduced the psalm before she started reading it, this isn't the entirety of Psalm 119. This is just some portions of it. So as we look at Psalm 119. This is going to be the second message in a three-part series that we are doing on the knowledge of God. And if you were here last week, this should sound familiar to you. Last week we looked at the knowledge of God in nature. This week we'll be looking at the knowledge of God in word. And then in a few weeks' time, we'll be looking at our last message, the knowledge of God in history. And the same questions that I had posed here just last week apply this morning as well, because as we consider each of these topics, we're asking some very basic, some very essential questions like, who is God? Who is he? How has he revealed himself to us? In what ways has he given us the opportunity to better know who he actually is? And then closely following that, how should this knowledge that we acquire here, how should that knowledge change us? How should we live differently in light of it? So who is he, and so what? Why does it matter? How does that matter to us? Now, as we consider, just a little bit of review might be helpful, as we consider the knowledge of God in nature from Psalm 8 last Sunday, we talked about his greatness. We talked about his goodness. We talked about how the vastness, the complexity of the universe that he's created, how it's just like absolutely staggering. We went into some really amazing details about that, mostly to do with the stars. It was mind-blowing stuff. But perhaps even more staggering than that was the fact that in the face of all of that, that he's mindful of us, his goodness, right? He's mindful of us, that he cares for us, that he didn't need to, but that he intentionally included us. He gave us this gift of overseeing and caring for the very works of his hands. And there were loads of implications that followed from there. And it highlighted this twofold reality that God is altogether great. He's self-sustaining. He's apart from us. And yet he's altogether good and has been uniquely mindful of us and has cared for us. And if you pay attention, this twofold thing that I just mentioned, the greatness of God, the goodness of God, it will always rise to the surface when we're asking these kinds of questions. Questions like, who is God? Who is he? It's always right there between the lines. So that was the knowledge of God in nature. But what are we talking about when we say the knowledge of God in word? For instance, if you're looking at your bulletin right now on page 6, where you've got the passage printed there, at the very top of that page, it says, worship through the word. And maybe you've never even noticed that was there before, but it's been there all along. And this, of course, this is language that we have taken from the Bible itself. Because if you pay attention all throughout the Bible, you read things like, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. That actually comes from another portion of Psalm 119 that isn't printed in your bulletin. You can go to other places. You'll read things like, my soul faints with longing for your salvation, but I have put my hope in your word. These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. If anyone believes me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Or if you look at what we've got right here, David says things like, my soul clings to the dust, give me life according to your word. My soul melts away for sorrow, strengthen me according to your word. Let my cry come before you, O Lord, give me understanding according to your word. So what's this all about? And what should these things convey to us about God? That's what I would like for us to consider this morning. And so let me just give us three places for us to hang our hats, okay? Three things. We're going to consider the God of words. This is going to sound a little riddlesome. This is about words, so I'm going to have fun, okay? The God of words. Secondly, we're going to consider the words of God. And then lastly, we're going to consider the word of God. So the God of words, the words, plural, of God, and then the word, singular, of God. All right? You guys with me? Okay. All right. So the God of words. Just the mere fact that the God of the Bible is and has always been a God of words should be enough reason for us to just stop and to just spend some time thinking about that very thing, right? I mean, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, we did this last week. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you'll read this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And I'm not going to read you the whole section there from Genesis chapter 1 because it goes on for a while, but throughout the rest of that chapter, we just read of God creating the world, the vast wonder of the universe that we talked about last week, and doing it all, creating it all with words. The authority of his voice, bringing into being that which wasn't. Okay? Or to use one of my favorite paraphrases out there, the Jesus Storybook Bible. You guys know that one? They put it like this. I love this. In the beginning, there was nothing. Nothing to hear, nothing to feel, nothing to see, only emptiness and darkness and nothing but nothing. And then you go down a little bit further, and they basically sum up the whole bottom line of God's creative approach. It says, God spoke, that's all, and whatever he said, it happened. Real simple, but straight to the point. So the Bible describes to us a God who values words and uses them to powerful effect. And if we stop to think about these things, we can actually learn a great deal about him. And this needs to be pointed out. The radical claim of the Bible itself, okay, and what the archives and the fingerprints of history detail for us is that the contents of the Bible find their ultimate authorship in God himself. That these words, they come to us through people, they come to us through personalities, but that those words, those people, those personalities, those words somehow come to us by the intention and the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So for instance, let me just give you an example of how the Bible gives us commentary about this very thing. The Apostle Paul, when he was speaking to the church in Thessalonica, he said, "And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe." And when you add all this up, you end up with this really unique body of work. And this is a little bit of trivia for us, but it's very relevant. So for instance, some things to consider, between the Old and the New Testament, we've got 66 separate books. Of those 66 separate books, they were written by 40 different authors who were from three different continents. It's written in three different languages, and it was written over the course of 1,600 years. Okay, the authors of these books were anything from doctors to farmers, kings, fishermen, musicians, tent makers, scribes, you name it. It was just a very diverse lot of writers. And then in terms of literary genres, you've got historical documents, you've got poems and songs, you have letters, wisdom literature, prophetic literature, you've got things that you're meant to read literally, you have things that you're meant to read figuratively, but with all of that, it all comes to us with one unifying voice, with one unifying theme that finds its origin in the one who spoke, that's all, and whatever he said, it happened. Okay? That's what we've got. And often, and this is bringing us back to this main question that we're trying to ask, which is, what does this reveal to us about God? Often, it's in the details that you find some of the best nuggets of information. You know, so just let's just take our psalm right here, for instance. So Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, which, in case you don't know, it's the longest chapter in the Bible. It's primarily about, thematically, about the words of God. And if this is God's words to us, let's just stop to consider how uniquely he has chosen to communicate to us. Because here's what we've got. This is a song or a poem that comes with 22 stanzas. Why? Why are there 22 stanzas? Because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And each one of these stanzas in Psalm 119 represents one of those letters from the Hebrew alphabet. And then each of these 22 stanzas, each of them has eight lines within it. And if we had the ability to read this in the original text in the Hebrew, what we would see is that each of those eight lines for each of those stanzas, the first line begins with whatever letter of that stanza. So for instance, the first stanza is represented by the Hebrew word alpha. And so of those eight lines, each one begins with the letter alpha, and so on and so forth. Now, so you guys might be sitting here thinking right now, like, okay, so what, Doug? Like, big deal. Like, that maybe, you know, only a literary nut like you, Doug, would really appreciate a fact like that, a detail like that. But here's the thing that I think, is that all of these sorts of details, all these little complexities, all the diversity of the literary forms that we find throughout the Bible, even the smallest, seemingly insignificant, inconsequential details like these long lists of names that we read and oftentimes we skip over, you know, just like any other historic artifact that you might come across, that you might dig up, all of it, it has deep implications about its author. It tells us stuff. There's things for us to learn here. So let's just think about this. Let's just bring it down right here, okay? Have you guys ever gotten a handwritten letter in the mail before? It's a rare thing these days, I know. It comes with a real personal touch, because anytime you've got a handwritten letter, you've got this unique, matchless signature of the person's handwriting. You know that it's been done with care, because it's not an easy thing to do. If you've ever tried to write a long handwritten letter, you've probably balled up a couple of pieces of paper in the process. But you know, maybe you've never received a handwritten letter, or rarely you have. So maybe something else. Have you ever received any kind of intentional piece of communication of some kind from someone, maybe from a grandparent, maybe from an out-of-state friend or from a sibling, something that was uniquely and carefully crafted with you in mind? If you've ever received something like that, then you know it's a special thing. It's a special thing. It communicates something. You think about it. Like, there's whole books that have been published where they have compiled the shared letters of two individuals and published them. And people love to read these things. Why? It's because the interpersonal connection that can happen through the written word is a unique thing. And so if you've ever done something like this for someone, if you've ever handwritten a letter or something to that effect, the question that you were probably asking yourself as you went about that was something like, what's going to communicate here? What's going to let them know that I have them in mind in particular? How can I communicate to them in a way that they really sense what I'm trying to do here, how I'm trying to reach out to them? And so the mere fact that God has inserted himself into the particulars, into the nuances of human language, into literary forms with so much detail and subtlety in order that he might communicate to us who he actually is, that in and of itself is a wonder. It's a very incarnational thing that he's done. It's an incredible act of care and humility that God, remember this from last week, the great I am, is tinkering around with the Hebrew alphabet so that he can communicate to us, so that he can tell us a little bit about who he is. Let me throw out another example. Think about a passage like Matthew chapter 6, for instance. This, if you've spent any time looking at the Bible at all, this might be a passage that you're familiar with. It's a very popular one, common passage of Scripture. And there's a good reason why people return to it again and again, and why people find so much solace in this passage. Let me just read it for us, and do me a favor. Though you may be familiar with it, listen to it closely with the kinds of things that I have in mind here. The attention to detail that we find in God's inspired word. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Wow! Seriously. Wow! Like, he could have just said, would you stop your fussing and just trust me? He could have said that. He could have chosen to express himself like that, but he didn't. Instead, he gives us all that. He gave us all this metaphor, all this imagery, his faculty of words that so uniquely speaks to our worried minds and puts them at ease and encourages us to see things, to see our own troubles in a completely different way, from a completely different vantage point. It's amazing. What we encounter in God's word is the God of words. And he values words, and he uses them to powerful effect because he values communication. And the reason that he values communication is because he uniquely values us. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them all. Are you not of more value than they? This is that twofold package again, right? His greatness and his goodness on display again. Who are we? Who are we that you would be mindful of us and care for us in these kinds of ways? Oh Lord, how majestic is your name, right? So that was a look at the God of words, but what about the words of God? And one of the things that you might be thinking of is the fact that not all of God's words go down quite as easily as Matthew 6 does, all right? God's words can be hard to digest sometimes. Sometimes they really cut deep, okay? And it's not as prominent here in Psalm 119, but it's definitely implied. When David says things like, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, or when he says things like, put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law, the reason that David is saying things like that is because at some point back there, God's word dug its claws into David's life, okay? And it challenged him. It challenged his sin. It challenged his way. God's words have a way of cutting across our lives and going against the grain of our way. And it can be a very disturbing, very even offensive experience when it happens. So does the fact that the words of God can be so cutting and confrontational, does that take away from the things that I was saying a moment ago about handwritten letters from your old Granny Opal? That was my grandmother's name, by the way. Opal Merle Barker. True story. Opal Merle Barker. But is that the case? Is it any less interpersonal because it can be so cutting and confrontational? And the answer is, of course not. Quite the opposite, right? If you were to read some of these books that I was mentioning earlier, you've got these compiled letters that are going back and forth between two people in history, why do people buy? I'm guessing that one of the things that's really compelling about these books is some of the fiery exchanges that happen in these books, right? Because that's the nature of authentic relationship. It isn't all sweet and sugar-coated. Real love cuts sometimes. Real love challenges and confronts sometimes. And let me just give you a perfect illustration from the Bible, since that's what we're actually talking about. If you go to the book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs, you read this: faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. What does Solomon mean by that? Enemies are sweet and sugar-coated. Real friends call you on the carpet when they see that you're in danger. That's what real friends do. When they see you hurting yourself, when they see you hurting somebody, when they see you playing the fool, they don't sugarcoat things. They give you some straight talk. They shoot from the hip. So what does this teach us about God? And what this points to is a uniquely relational dynamic that is inherent to who God is. And you may be thinking, we're not covering a lot of new territory here, God, Doug. This is what we just talked about last week, isn't it? So instead of covering new territory, what we're really doing is we're affirming territory that we've already covered, that this is who God is, that it's in his nature, that he's a relational God. Harper Lee, who died just a year ago, she's the American novelist who gave us To Kill a Mockingbird. You guys probably had to read that in high school. If you didn't read it at your own leisure, awesome book. She said this about the Bible: the book to read is not the one which thinks for you, but the one which makes you think. No book in the world equals the Bible for that. The book to read is not the one which thinks for you, but the one which makes you think. And what I think she meant by that is that the Bible doesn't present you with a story that stands at a distance from you and thinks for you. You know, you don't read the Bible and simply say something like, "Well, wasn't that interesting? That was quite a story." You don't have that kind of experience with the Bible. Not if you're reading it as it's intended to be read. Anyhow, what I think she means is that rather than standing at a distance from us, the narrative of Scripture, it gets up really, really close. It gets personal. Awkwardly, uncomfortably so at times. It makes you think. It makes you think about life. It makes you think about the world. It makes you think about your work. It makes you think about your neighbors. It makes you think about your relationships. But the thing that you see coming to the forefront with David here in Psalm 119 especially is that it makes you think about you and him and everything that actually flows from that relational dynamic. It speaks directly into our lives and it nicks us up. Okay, it challenges us. It even opposes us at times. It pokes a stiff finger right into our stubbornness. It challenges our own insistence that we've got the right way. We know exactly what we're doing, and that's the sort of God we need, right? Not a God that is always in agreement with us, and who never opposes us. I used to have a real smorgasbord kind of a sense of spirituality. Going back to like my late teens, you know, like I like this idea of God, but not that idea of God. You know, this sounds great, but that doesn't sit so well with me. So we'll ditch that. You know, I'll take a little bit of this. I'll take a little bit of that. I'll leave that. You know, but God comes to us directly and says things like, "He has told you, O man," or if you read this in the NIV, it says, "O mortal." He has told you, Doug Cooper, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. That's direct, right? He lovingly confronts us. He cuts us with his words, but he doesn't do it maliciously, is something that I need to point out. He doesn't do it maliciously. He cuts, his words cut us the way that a surgeon's knife cuts. It cuts in order to heal. That's its purpose. God's words cut to heal. They reprove us, but they also restore us. They confront us, but they also comfort us. They cut, but they heal. And David knows that. And this is why he's crying out to God the way that he is. He's saying things like, "Make me understand the way of your precepts. Give me understanding. Teach me. Strengthen me. Deliver me." I mean, he's crying out for that back-end experience of God's word. And he says a few other things that are really interesting. Look over at verse 31. He says, "I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments." Check this out. "When you enlarge my heart." You get that? It's like he's saying, "I'm looking into your words. And they're hard, but they're good. They're good for me. I want them. I want to meet up to them. I see your way, and I want it. I want to run in it. I want to be faithful in the ways that you're faithful. I want my heart to be all in the same way that I see that your heart, God, is all in for me. But my heart just isn't meeting the challenge. It's too small. It's too weak. It's too bent in on itself. You've got to enlarge it somehow. Enlarge my heart, God." Or look down at the last verse of this psalm. And again, I mean, this is the longest chapter in the Bible. All kinds of work and care has gone into it. There's this precision in these stanzas and these verses. I already pointed this out. And then look at how climactic it ends. Pick it up with me at verse 173. "Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me." Sounds okay, right? Sounds positive. But then you read the last line here, and you realize that it's all been spoken from a state of desperation. Because the last thing he says is, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." The end. That's it. Notice he doesn't say, "For I keep your commandments." That's not how he ends it. He says, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." There's such a tension that's actually happening here at the end of the psalm. Do you guys, can you sense it? Feel it? "Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts, but I'm lost. I long for your salvation, O Lord. Your law is my delight, but I'm lost. Seek your servant. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me, but I'm lost. Seek your servant." Mark Twain, one of the most treasured American authors of all time, he said, "Words are only painted fire. A look is the fire itself." Kind of a funny little statement. It's an interesting one, actually, especially coming from a writer, because he's essentially saying, you can use words to describe fire all you want, but no matter how well you do it, it's not really fire. It's just a description of fire. A look is the fire itself. To be there, to see it, to stand next to it, to feel it, to know it for yourself, not just through the eyes and through the words of the author. And whether David realized it or not, he needed the fire itself. He needed more than the words of God. He needed the word of God. And this connects us with one of those subtleties within God's word that I was talking about earlier. And what it does is it tells us about the heart and the intention of who God is. Because within, you know, one of those long lists of names that I was talking about, the ones that they just go on and on and on, and we tend to kind of skip ahead, they seem inconsequential maybe. But if you go to the one that we find in Matthew chapter 1, David's name is intricately linked to the name of Jesus, who in another gospel is referred to as the Word. In fact, verse 1 of Matthew's gospel reads, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." The tension that we feel with David in Psalm 19, and the tension that we feel ourselves, that we experience ourselves, is only ever resolved when we get to this genealogy here. Because we need more than a description of the fire. We need the real thing. We need the real fire of God to stand beside, to warm ourselves, to ease our fears, to enlarge our hearts. And Jesus is that fire. He is the final word of God that is meant to cut us to the heart and heal every one of our wounds. That's who he's meant to be. At one point, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, then truly you are my disciples." And then in another point, he said something similar but different, and there's an important difference here. "Abide in me." So there's an implication there. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." That's what David needed to hear, right? We look at the majesty of God and the vast beauty and power of his creation, and we learn of his greatness, and we even learn of his goodness, but we need to know more still. We look into his word, and we see and we learn of his greatness and his goodness there as well, but we need to know more still. And A.W. Pink said, "Christ is the key which unlocks the golden doors into the temple of divine truth. It's not enough to sense God when you're out in the woods, as nice as that is. That's not enough. It's not enough to just read his words and say, 'Well, wasn't that interesting? That was quite the story.' If we really want to experience the knowledge of God, we have to know him in light of his son. We have to. For God," Paul said this, "for God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." That's the knowledge we need. Father, we thank you for just an opportunity to just linger here and to think about these things, to consider the wonder that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us in very particular ways, sometimes peculiar ways, that you're a God of words, that you value them, that you wield them with power. But you don't stop there, that you have entered into the situation with us in the most significant of ways in the person of Jesus Christ, and we thank you for him. Might we know you all the more because of him. In his name we pray. Amen.